Thank you for taking time to listen to this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located here in Portland, Oregon. In this podcast, Ray Noah, our lead pastor, continues a series called In the Twinkling of an Eye, a study coming from two books in the Bible, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Ray continues the series with a message titled The Basic Rule. In this message, he identifies three rules for living: purity, love, and integrity. The primary scriptures for this message comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Here's Ray.
It's on the screen in a moment. It will be. And I want you to turn to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're in a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're primarily talking about being prepared for the coming, for the return of Jesus. Now, we're not specifically talking on that every single Sunday, but this is all related to the Lord's return, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So today we're coming back to chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Last Sunday we were on chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 through 18. We did a sermon on Easter Sunday that had to do with the return of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus and how they both are related. So today we come back to where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to pick this back up in verse 9. We stopped at verse 8 2 weeks ago, and now today we go from verses 9 through 12. And we saw in that section 2 weeks ago that God has provided three basic rules. Now, by the way, there's kind of a revulsion to rules. Just mention the word rule and people kind of react viscerally to that. They don't like rules. We don't like to talk about rules. We don't want to be confined by rules. In the church, that's true, and perhaps that's because that some have made rules the condition of salvation. And I hope that you will remember, no matter when we or how we talk about rules, that our salvation is not by rules. Our salvation is by grace through faith. Rules will not get you to heaven. Okay, and even in the world, people don't like to think about rules. We don't want to be confined by them. And yet God has some basic rules. As the creator, as the designer of this planet, he says, look, here are the operator rules, and I want you to follow these. And if you do, I will bless you. And so he has provided, in this particular section, three basic rules so that we can experience a fully successful, a deeply satisfying, and a truly significant life. And that is God's plan for you. He wants you to be successful. He wants you to be satisfied. He wants you to have a significant life. That is what God wants for you. And so I hope that you will always understand that. I hope that you will get that, whatever we're talking about here. That is God's plan for you. That's why Jesus came. He said, I came to give you the abundant life, life to the full, life more abundantly. That includes your success. As God defines it, that includes your satisfaction, your joy of life, and significance, meaning in life, something that you do that gives you meaning and value in life. That's God's plan. Now, that is possible. Success, satisfaction, and significance is possible, but only as we come into partnership with Him to fulfill His kingdom purposes and to follow His rules for life. That's how it happens. We have to live for His purposes, and we have to follow His rules if we want to experience satisfaction, significance, and success in life. Now, rule number one for this partnership was back in verses 1 through 8. And that particular rule emphasized our vertical relationship with God. It's, if you will, a code of conduct that God expects of us as He invites us into partnership with Him. As would be the case in any kind of partnership. When you join a firm, that firm, the senior partner, is going to tell you about the code of conduct that is now expected of you as a junior partner in that firm. You join a church, you become a member. There are certain codes of conduct, ways of behaving that we expect of one another. When you enter into a marriage covenant, how many of you know that there is a code of conduct that your spouse expects you to abide by? So that is the way it is in life. There are codes of conduct, and so it is with God, in any partnership and with God, the most important code of conduct, if you will. In this case, we find that it's God's expressly stated will that we be sanctified. It says it right there in the first part of that section. God's will is your sanctification. That is, that you would live a life of purity before God. A life of general purity, and then specifically, Paul states that you would live a sexually pure life. that you would be sanctified, that you would be holy, even in the area, and especially in the area of your sexuality. Now, since I already talked about that, if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that CD. But you know, that's something that the world doesn't like to talk about these days. When we talk about sexual purity, it's like, you know, what is it with you guys? You want to take all the fun out of life. Well, listen, when you don't follow God's rules, there are consequences that are painful. And God doesn't establish these parameters because he doesn't want you to have fun. God doesn't establish these rules because, you know, he wants to take away the joy and the fulfillment of your sexuality in this particular case. He does that to protect you from the consequences and to open the door for you to experience fulfillment as he designs it. You know, I was just reading this week, just came out recently, and I read about it this week, in U.S. News and World Report, that 110 million Americans. Now, if you take out children who wouldn't have been counted in this research, 110 million Americans, that's over one-third of us, 110 million Americans now have a sexually transmitted disease. Well, that is an amazing statistic. Talk about ignoring God's rules and the consequences that follow. Some people are suffering those consequences because they have deliberately flaunted God's laws. Other people are suffering as victims of those who have flaunted God's laws. God puts these parameters, these boundaries, these rules in place for our good, for our benefit. And when we ignore those, there's a harvest that we will reap, consequences that we will pay. So let's come to the second and the third rule, and we're going to find these in verses 9 through 12. So let's look at these, and let me read it to you. Verse 9, now about your love for one another, we don't need to write, for God has taught you to love each other, and in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, and yet we urge you to do so more and more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you won't be dependent on anyone. So let me sum up rules 2 and 3. Rule number 2, which is found in verses 9 and 10, is that we would live a life of love within the church, a life of love within the family of God. And here Paul is putting the accent on our horizontal relationships. The first one, our purity before God, has to do with our vertical relationship, and this one has to do with our horizontal relationships, that we live a life of love among each other, among the family of God. And then rule number 3 is that we would live a life of integrity out in the world. And here the emphasis is on our external relationships, and we find that in verses 11 and 12, and we want to talk about those two rules today. Before I do that, though, before we unpack those partnership rules, let me offer some preliminary ideas as a way of setting these up. For starters, I want you to understand that these three rules are not disconnected ideas. They're not disconnected ideas, but purity and fellowship and witness are inseparably linked. They're woven into the same fabric. They're fundamentally connected, purity, fellowship, and witness. So if your life is set apart in holiness to God, it will drastically improve your relationship to believers. Specifically in the area of our sexuality, if we're living a sexually pure life within the family of God, there's not going to be any such thing as sexual immorality. We're not going to take advantage of each other. We're not going to coerce or manipulate or to get from people what we want if we live a pure life before God. And it will positively influence your relationship to non-believers. So these are integrated thoughts. It's not one and then the other, it's all of the above. Also, being sanctified means being set apart for something. Specifically, it means to be set apart for God's use. But set apart doesn't mean being taken out of something. You're not set on the shelf when you're sanctified, you're inserted into the action. So it doesn't mean being taken out of something, it is to be kept distinct within it. And that's what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Remember his high priestly prayer? He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for their unity. He prayed for us by extension. And this is what he says. He says, my prayer to the Father isn't that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. So sanctification is insulation from Satan's design. It is not isolation from Satan's domain. It's insulation. It's not isolation. And that is how we will influence the world. Not by living apart from it. You know, not by pulling out of the world and living in a commune or, you know, living in a cave. That's not God's plan for us. Some have tried that throughout history. It's to be inserted right into the action, but to be insulated from the enemy's design for human beings. So it's not isolation, it's insulation, and that is how we will influence the world. So what Paul is saying here is to live in the world in such a way that by your purity, you will attract sinners to Christ. You will attract, by your purity, you will attract sinners to Christ. Yes, purity attracts. Yes, purity is a powerful witness. It really is. C.S. Lewis said, how little people know who think that holiness or purity is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible. Listen, I think it is high time for Christians to quit being ashamed of moral purity. I mean, I think there's such pressure, especially on young people, to kind of hide their purity, to not talk about it, to be kind of awkward or ashamed about it. Listen, I think it's time for us to wear our purity proudly. Now, that doesn't mean we go around prideful about it, but we're not to hide from it. In fact, we're to allow it to be exhibited in our lives. Listen, how else will the world know? How else will the world know what God is like if they don't see purity in us? You see, we are the living proof of a loving God to a lost world. How else will the world know the beauty of holiness that is God? How else will the world know that God has designed human beings to live and to experience, to delight in purity and holiness if Christians don't? It's high time that we lose our shame and we begin to live out purity in a way that attracts the world to Christ. And then lastly, modeling love in God's family, which we see in verses 9 and 10, is key to modeling integrity in the world, which we see in verses 11 and 12. In other words, a strong witness before sinners starts with a strong love for the saints. And by the way, you are a saint. Now, I know you think that's true of you, but the person next to you, maybe not so much. But listen, Paul calls us the saints. When he writes his letters, he writes it to the saints, to you and to me. You know the word saint, it comes from the word holy. It's the holy ones. And so we, by God's declaration, we are the holy ones. We are the saints. And so a strong witness out in the world begins with a strong love for one another, for the saints. Jesus said in John chapter 13, he said, a new command that I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you love one another. By that love for one another, everybody will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another, people will know. The world will see. They will know who I am by your love. You can't exemplify integrity. You cannot exert influence with non-believers if you first aren't living in loving relationship with believers. If you're not fleshing out love here at church, forget about being an influence out in society. That's what will attract people to Christ. Because this unconditional, unstoppable, unrelenting, sacrificial love is missing from the world. Now, the world talks about love, but do you think it's an unconditional love? No way. is very much based on conditions. It's very much based on feelings. The world is not going to exemplify what that kind of love is. Only God's unconditional love can picture that. And so that is absent from the world, and I believe it is mostly absent from the lives of people who don't know Christ. Now, they'll experience it to some degree, but mostly love is conditionally given and conditionally received in the world. And so they desperately need to see that modeled by us. And when they see the real thing, they will want what we have. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, and the Lord was adding to their number, speaking of the first church. When they were giving to each other, they were loving each other. God was really at work among them. And it says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think it was because people looking on saw the love of Christ being displayed in their relationships. And they said, I want some of that. I don't have that in my life. I want what you have. Love is a powerful attraction to Jesus Christ when it's witnessed in his people. So, with those preliminary thoughts in mind, let's move into these two rules. And so let's look, first of all, at rule number two there in verses 9 and 10, which is to live a life of love within the church. We're called to live a life of love within the family of God. Now, this rule is so basic to partnering with God that we don't even need to be taught it. Paul says this is so simple that even a caveman can get it. He says God himself has taught you. This is God taught. God himself has put the duty to love one another in our hearts. And the Thessalonians, Paul admits, the Thessalonians were actually doing a good job with this. But like we saw with sanctification 2 weeks ago, that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is there to increase their love for each other. Wherever you are, increase your love. Turn up the heat. Do it more. Go from good. You're doing good. Go from good to great. Remember that book, wonderful book, From Good to Great? That's what God is calling us to do in these virtues, to go from good to great. Increase your love more and more. Now, let me ask you a question. I wonder if you've thought about this, but why does the Bible do that to us? Why did Jesus do that? He just kind of always raised the bar wherever we are. He says, okay, yeah, it's good, but think about this. Other New Testament writers do that as well. Paul does that. He says that you're doing good with this, but come on, get with it. There's more to do. Why does the Bible do that? Why do the writers of Scripture do that? Because, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you what I think. Because they knew that our nature drifts toward complacency in the most deeply held core values of our faith. Like love, like sanctification, like sacrifice, like selflessness, like generosity, like serving, all of these kind of things. We drift away from that. The drift in the Christian life isn't into that. It's away from that. Now, just speaking personally, I'll just be vulnerable here. I drift from those values. There's times when I don't feel like loving. There's times when I don't feel like being sanctified. Honestly, there's times when I feel like sinning. I know I'm probably the first pastor to ever feel that. I know Pastor Swanson probably never felt that way. There's times when I feel like being selfish. There's times when I just feel like sticking my tongue out at you. I don't. I stay at it, but I feel we drift. We drift away from what God has called us to and how he's called us to live. And so that's why we're called to give effort and intentionality to this. Let me ask you this. Coming back to this idea of loving each other, honestly, are you more loving today than you were a year ago with others in the body of Christ? Are you more loving than you were last month? How about last week? Are you more loving? Or are you less loving? Or are you about the same? Even be. Not used in the New Testament, but that was one of the words, eros. The second word wasn't used in the New Testament either. It was the Greek word storge, which referred to a family love, a love that is expressed within families. And then there was the word philos, which is a brotherly love, a love of deep affection. We get the name of the city, Philadelphia, which is the what? The city of brotherly love, unless you've been there and you realize it's not a really loving kind of place. It's kind of the mean streets of Philadelphia. Philos is a brotherly love, a love of deep affection. And then there was the word agape, which described the highest kind of love, which was unconditional love. Unconditional love. Now, in verse 9, the first word, the word love is used two times there. The first use of the word love is the Greek word philadelphios. Philadelphios, the brotherly love, a love of deep affection. In God's family, the brotherly love of deep affection is naturally expressed among us. When we come to God, we come to Christ, and we join the family of God, we're brought into the family of God, this is just a natural thing that happens. We have or should have a deep affection for each other, a brotherly love. But the second word for love in verse 9 is different. You've been taught by God to love, to agape. You've been taught to agape each other. You see, God teaches us a higher love, to love with His love, unconditional, unrelenting, unstoppable love that is based solely, I want you to get this, it is based solely, this is the operative part of this definition, it is based solely on the decision to love. It is based solely on the decision of the lover to love, a decision of the will to love. Our brotherly love for fellow believers is now to grow, to inch forward into a godlike love for one another. It is to be based on our decision of the will to love. And it is never to be determined by or deterred by circumstances or by our feelings, which is how the world teaches us to love. You love if the circumstances are right. You love if the emotions of love are there. You give love. The Bible says it's higher than that. It's independent of that. Love, God's love, was based on His decision to love us. And likewise, our love for one another is to move beyond a conditional love to an unconditional love where we decide that I'm going to stubbornly, unrelentingly, unconditionally love the people that are around me. That is God's love. Now, the question this morning, I think, is how do we become increasingly godlike in our expression of love? How do we move from philos to agape? How do we do that? Are you ready for this? Are you ready? Here it is. Simply by deciding. I know, that is frustratingly simple, isn't it? I know you would like for me to give you the three steps to love, the three actions to higher love, the 49, you know, values of agape love. It's as simple as this. Because love is a decision of your will, you simply decide, I am going to love without condition, without measure, and I will not stop loving. Now remember, that's God's love. We've been called to God's love, to love like God does. Agape love. It's a decision of the will, which is the highest form, the highest level of love. Now, the world doesn't promote that. It doesn't exemplify that. But God does. A decision of the will to love. Highest form of love. Doesn't sound very romantic, I know. But it's the highest kind of love, the most powerful, transforming kind of love there is. I decide, based on me, to love you. That's God's call. That is how God calls us to love one another. Now, so this isn't just theory. I want to help you to figure out ways to move practically into this kind of agape love. And so I want to use something that I think most of us are fairly familiar with as a template for this, for some ideas. I want to use the five love languages to talk about how we can practically move into agape loving each other. And if you haven't read that book, by the way, I think it's a masterful book that is truly transforming in terms of understanding your love, understanding love and increasing love in the relationships that you have. Wonderful book, The Five Love Languages. And so I want to use that now to help us to come up with some ideas how we can increase our love for one another. So What are the five languages of love? They are quality time, words of affirmation, giving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. How does God express love to us? You will find that it's always in one of these categories where his love is displayed. One of these five categories. So, how would God love us? This is how we're going to think about it. How can I begin to love others like God does? We're going to think about it in these terms. By the way, it just so happens, I think God's humor, that the four people in the Noah family, and now we have five when our daughter got married a year and a half ago, so now we have five in our family, we all occupy different love languages. That makes it really interesting in our house because human beings tend to give love and receive love in their love language. And so it's important for us to step outside of the natural way that we love to love others the way they need to be loved, the way they can receive love. So it's very, I think, funny that we all have five different love languages. And now, maybe you've heard this already, we're adding a sixth member to the Noah family. Ashley and Vic are now expecting a child. And so, yes, I will be married to a grandmother. And I fully expect that when that child is born, God will reveal out of his sense of humor a sixth language of love. And I'm hoping it will be watching sports. I think that maybe that might be what it is. Or eating ice cream and cookies. Now let's go back and take a look at these. So how would you love like God loves in these categories? Well, let's take quality time. Quality time. Just an idea here. There are obviously a lot of ways to do this, but let me suggest some things that I thought about. How about quality time? How about getting and staying relationally connected with others in a small group? Getting and staying connected with others in some sort of intimate, committed, small group relationship. That's love. Quality time. Committed, quality time. That's love. That speaks love. And if you're not, why not? What are you waiting for? How do you agape love through quality time with others in the body of Christ? You've got to get connected with them. Just a thought. How about words of affirmation? Words of affirmation. Well, how about this? How about taking time in the foyer after church to actually converse with people? How about going out of your way to edify people that are out there before you rush off to lunch? How about just kind of taking some time to talk with people and affirm them in the Lord? I mean, the buffet will be waiting for you when you get there, and not all the food's going to be gone. Just take some time, and not just once, but make it a habit to hang around. Take 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and just with your words, bring life, speak life to people. That is love. That is how love, agape love, is demonstrated, giving gifts. How about becoming ridiculously generous and financially supporting the Great Commission efforts that go on through this church? Giving is love. Other ways to give, but giving financially makes a statement of love. Acts of service. How about picking up and staying committed to a personal ministry within this church? Picking up your ministry, staying committed. For the life of me, I don't know why people walk away from their ministries. You know, once God gives you a ministry, I don't know how you can just kind of go, I'm tired of that. I'm bored with that. Well, I understand how you could do that because I could do that. I could say, I don't feel like going to church today. Those people don't like me. I'm not going. They're not very friendly. I was tired. I stayed up late last night. I don't feel good. I mean, I could do that. You're saying, well, you're paid to do this. So what? I'm paid to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4. So how do you speak love? By serving one another, Paul says, Galatians. Serve one another in love. How about physical touch? How could you do that? Well, how about holding a baby in the nursery? How about helping our kids in Royal Rangers and Impact Club on Wednesday nights? They always need adult help. Huh? Isn't that a way that perhaps physically you could touch those lives and be a part of that? How about saying talking to Pastor Joel, saying, you know what, I would like to be a part of the prayer team down here that lays hands on people, that affirms people, that communicates love through through appropriate physical touch. How about joining us when we do our regular Serve the City days, when we go up to Robert Gray and Wilson High School and we pull weeds and, you know, and beautify the places? How about physically getting involved in some ministry? That is how you speak the language of agape love. There are lots of ways to love, friends. So don't be limited by what I've suggested, but use your creativity and inch forward into this business of loving others as God loves them unconditionally, unstoppably, unrelentingly, stubbornly love. And as you do, as you decide, it's your decision, but as you decide to partner with God to love other believers like that, He will ensure your success, your satisfaction, and your significance. You want to live that kind of a life? Then get in the game and begin to love other people as God does. You're not going to find satisfaction and significance and success any other way. It won't be long-lasting, but if you do it God's way, through love, you will live the most delightful life you can imagine. Love. And then in verses 11 and 12, we come to rule number three. Rule number three, I won't take as much time with this, live a life of integrity out in the world. And here we're given three specific ways that we can earn a respectful witness with outsiders. One, Paul urges us to be ambitiously quiet. Sounds like an oxymoron. Ambitiously, aggressively quiet. Well, it's actually possible to do both. Paul says that we are to make it our goal, and then we are to resolutely move toward that goal of living a calm and collected life, no matter what is going on around us. Quietness of heart is, when life is disquieting, is possible. It is possible when you know and lean into the sufficiency of Jesus for all of your life. When you lean into that truth, that Christ is all sufficient for your life, no matter what you're going through, you can live before the world a quiet, calm, peaceful, confident life. And I think of what happened the last couple of days, and it's such a powerful witness, but probably the most visible pastor in America is Rick Warren, Rick and Kay Warren. And some of you have heard that their 27-year-old son, Matt, committed suicide. He had grown up, I've known this of this family and known people around them for a lot of years, and he just was always challenged this way. Suffered from depression as well as some other drawbacks in life. And just on Friday, he took his own life. And I'll tell you what, I know Rick and Kay Warren, and they are going to step up and lean into the sufficiency of Christ for their life during this difficult time. And it will be their most powerful witness yet, because people are watching. The world is watching, and they're not going to do it for a show, but it's because of who they fundamentally are. And I'm telling you, thousands of people will be drawn to Christ because of them. Mark my word. Peace and calm, even when hell breaks loose, peace and calm is actually a benefit that God has promised us. Let me give you a couple of verses. Both of them in Isaiah. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever." Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep in perfect peace all whose thoughts are fixed on you who trust in you." So I want to challenge you to take your stand on the promises of God. Your peacefulness is a powerful witness to non-believers, especially when it seems like you should be anything but peaceful. It speaks powerfully to the world. Then two, Paul admonishes us to mind our own business. That's a good one. Work steadily and serious-mindedly at your own assignment in life. Focus your diligence on you. You know, so many of us focus on other people. You know, God loves them and we have a plan for their life. I mean, we're so, you know, worried about other people's life. In fact, some of us are so up in other people's business that if we ever had a near-death experience, their life would flash in front of our eyes. So So remember what Jesus said to the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter at the time in John 21? Jesus was talking to Peter, and Peter got a little bit upset. He says, well, what about John? Jesus was telling Peter how he was going to die, right, later on in his life. And Peter goes, well, what about John? And Jesus said to Peter, he didn't explain why he was anything. He just said, Peter, you worry about you. You worry about your own discipleship. And let me worry about John. In other words, in a very polite way, Jesus said, Peter, mind your own business. Mind your own business. Worry about you. It's good advice. Well, now listen, working on you, you working on you, is true job security. Think about that one. You will always have work to do, so you worry and work on you. And when you do, it displays a form of integrity that is powerfully attractive to a watching world, that is absolutely repulsed by judgmental and hypocritical believers. You know what the world can't stand about us? They think we're judgmental, and they think we're hypocrites, that we're always trying to pull the speck out of somebody else's eye when we've got a big old piece of wood in ours. And I think, by and large, the church in general, I think that's true. I think that's why much of the hostility exists toward the church today. What a powerful witness when we worry about us. And when we do, then we have a platform in which to speak to the issues of life. Worry about you. And then number three, Paul exhorts us to work with our own hands. Now, you've got to understand that was a radical statement to these Thessalonians because they lived in the Greek culture, in the Greek context. The Greek-Roman world had kind of collided and coalesced during the time that this was written. And you need to understand that the Greeks despised manual labor. They thought it was beneath them. Well, so did some of the Thessalonians. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you see that some of them were just sitting around, not going to work, not taking care of responsibilities, because they said, well, the Lord's coming back. I don't need to worry about this. Now, I don't think I'm going to go to work today because Jesus is coming back. I don't think I'm going to pay my bills today. In fact, I'm going to go charge a bunch of stuff because Jesus is coming back. I don't think I'll go to school today. There's a test, and I didn't really study for it, but Jesus may come back today. No. I'm not going to clean house today. I'm not going to. Jesus, and Paul says, you're irresponsible, and you're a horrible witness. Don't do that. Work with your own hands. Paul taught that by working hard and with excellence, the Thessalonians, and by extension, you and I, will stand out in a culture that does otherwise. They don't work diligently always, and they don't work with excellence. They work for what's in it for me. Paul says, you will stand out as a powerful witness if you work with diligence and excellence. You will gain a winsome witness. They were to see their work as an extension of God's work. Do you see your work that way, what you do? Wherever you work, whether it's on the job, at home, or at school, which is basically work, right? You just don't get paid for it. Do you see whatever you do, your work, as an extension of God's work? That's what Colossians chapter 3 talks about. It says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, because it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Unbelievers are still attracted to our God by both the ethic and the excellence with which believers go about their work. Listen, your work is worship. Your work is worship. Your work is witness. Well, make sure that it's giving a great witness, an attractive witness, a compelling witness to Jesus Christ. So, those are the basic rules. Live in purity before God. Live in love, agape love, with one another. And live out integrity before the world. Those are the basic partnership rules that will bring you God-defined success, God-defined success, God-designed satisfaction. He wants you to be satisfied. He's designed life to be that way. And the God-ordained significance in life that you desire to experience. You follow his rules, and that will happen. God will see to it. God is inviting you into that kind of partnership. Think about that. The God who created the universe, who designed it all, who set in motion all of these rules, says, if you will come into partnership with me and follow these things, I will bless you more than you could ever believe. I will bless you. And in the process, you will honor me. A partnership is waiting. Nikola Tesla was a scientist who is famous these days because of the Tesla car that's being manufactured. But he was famous for inventing a method of generating electricity that's called alternating current, AC. And many in the scientific community regard him as a greater genius than the more famous Alexander Graham Bell. Well, apparently, during electrical storms, Tesla would sit on a black mohair couch by a window and watch the awesome display of the storm. My mom wouldn't let me do that. She would yell, "Get away from the window, you'll get killed." Apparently his mom wasn't there. So he sat in front of the window. And when lightning struck, whenever lightning would strike, Tesla would applaud. One genius recognizing the genius of an even greater being. See, Tesla saw his work as partnering with the creator of electricity who called him to know and to follow the rules that would harness the power of electricity for the good of man. And for Tesla, life was satisfying. Oh, great job. Life was satisfying. Certainly, life was successful for him. And what a significant life this brilliant inventor had. You follow the Creator's rules for partnership, purity before Him, love for His family, and integrity before the world. You do that, and you will discover the unmitigated thrill, the unmitigated joy of success, of satisfaction, and of true significance. Let's pray. Jesus is coming back soon. And he's called us into partnership with him. And when he comes back, one of the parables Jesus told said that he's going to say to some of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did a good job in the partnership that I brought you into. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's success. He's going to say, "Listen, you were faithful with a few things. Now I'm going to give you more." That's significant. Significance. And then he's going to say, "Now, enter into my joy." That is true satisfaction. Some of you here today need to say, "You know what? I want to align my life with that." Because honestly, you know, maybe I've been kind of slacking off in some of these areas, but I want to rededicate my life to this partnership that he's called me to. So with heads bowed, let me just see if you want to be included in this final prayer, to say, "Pastor Ray, I'm at this point in my life, but I want to inch forward into a more dedicated effort with God's help, with his empowerment. I want to enter into a more dedicated effort to living in purity before him, being loving, expressing his love in the body of Christ, and exhibiting more integrity out there in the world so that I will be a powerful witness to his name." If that's you, you want to be included, just raise your hand up and I'm going to pray for you in this final prayer. Yeah, lots of people. And I'd raise my hand too. I want to step it up in each of these areas. Anyone else? Would you stand with me? So we pray, as I pray, Father, my prayer is that what was talked about today wouldn't just be an exercise in theological education, but that in this moment, that the Holy Spirit would bring divine revelation to our hearts. So we wouldn't just know about it, but we would know that this is what we've been called to do. And I pray, Spirit of God, that you would come alongside us and you would strengthen us to be able to move to the next step in terms of our sanctification, our love for one another, and our witness before the world. God, empower us, go before us and help us. And Lord, I pray that this week as we go, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, that you would grant us success and you would bless us with satisfaction, and we would have the sense that we truly are living the most significant use of our life by being your partners. I pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We will see you next time.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah teaching a series called In the Twinkling of an Eye. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. And if you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.